Well, good morning. It's great to be with you here today. Just on behalf of my family, we just want to say thank you for the hospitality, for welcoming us, and for feeding us these many meals that we've had and that we're sure to enjoy this afternoon as well. Well, I've been told that this is a congregation that loves the word of the Lord and loves to hear the word proclaimed. And so with that being said, if you have a Bible or if you have your notes here, you can feel free to keep it open before you, and we can read it right from this text. I've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and this is just a passage that really spoke to me, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to all of us here today as we see what God wants to say to us through his word. So let me read this passage for us in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through 21, and we'll see what we can learn today. So Paul is writing here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's have a brief prayer. Father, we are thankful that we get to hear your word proclaimed. And so we pray now that what we have not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us, and that we know not, you would teach us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that all of us probably had a time in our lives where we heard something or perhaps read something, and it has stuck with us to this day. We would perhaps call it a defining moment in our life. I know for me, it was back in 2006 as I was driving. I was actually heading to work at Disney World. It does exist, in case you're wondering. You see the pictures, but it really is there. I was driving to Disney World, and I was listening to a message that was preached by John Piper. It was a message he gave at the Passion Conference, and he said something right at the beginning that stuck with me. He said, "The people that have made a lasting influence in this world, a lasting difference in this world, are not people who have mastered many things. Instead, there are people who have been mastered by a few great, glorious truths that have so overpowered us that they've set our hearts on fire, and we've never been the same." Well, I don't want to be naive today and oversell this, but I do believe that if we grasp what Paul is praying in this prayer, and let's not forget it's a prayer that's inspired by God, a prayer that's inspired by God. If we can grasp the few nuggets of truth that we find here, I believe it can make a lasting difference in our lives. Because we all go through various things in our lives, various challenges, hard circumstances, or even good times. And in those moments, we want to know, well, what's something that I can hold on to? What's something that's going to hold me and stabilize me in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this moment? Well, what God says to us through this prayer is that we are a people, as God's people, we are a people who, as we just sung, walk by faith and not by sight. We are a people who are loved deeply by God. We're called at every moment of our lives to give God complete control of our lives, and we're to trust that he can do more than we could ever imagine. So if we're walking through our days, whatever it is that we're facing, we meditate on the fact that we're a people who are called by God to walk by faith and not by sight. We're a people who are loved more than we could ever imagine. We're a people who at every moment are called to give God complete control of our lives, and we're to trust that he could do more than we could ever imagine. Let's look at how we get at that today. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it at chapter 3 here. You notice that in chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason." Then if you skip down a little bit more, you'll notice that in verse 14, he begins with those same words, "For this reason." If you do some study here, you'll basically find that it seems that as Paul was transitioning here to what we know as chapter 3, verse 1, he was intending to begin a prayer for the Ephesians. But as he began to tell them there about his imprisonment on their behalf, and he says, on the behalf of you Gentiles, it's almost as if there's a Holy Spirit-inspired diversion there, because in mentioning that, he pauses and he says, I need to tell you how I became the apostle to the Gentiles. I need to do some back work here so you know how I came to this calling. And I think the pause there is purposeful because he wants us to know that as Gentiles, as non-Jews, our inclusion in God's redemptive agenda was in line with God's purpose of all of history. That's what he says there, that it was of divine origin. It wasn't something that was haphazard. You can see that in verse 11 because he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has now carried out in our Lord Jesus. But now as you come to verse 14, you see that Paul kind of makes his way back to that prayer that he had originally started. And in doing so, I'm suggesting that he shows us how, what, and why we should pray. And just as his digression there in verses 2 through 13 was purposeful, I think we have to also say that where Paul places this prayer in the flow of his letter to the Ephesians, that this is also on purpose. This is purposeful because the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about God telling us who we are in Christ. You can actually go back and read it for yourself if you'd like. You'll see that in the first three chapters, Paul only gives one command. And it's in chapter 2, verse 11. He gives one command, and the word is remember. He says, just remember who you were before God intervened in your life. That's the only command. Other than that, he's just telling us who we are in Christ. And now going forward, in chapters 4 through 6, you'll see that it's all about now how we live in light of what Christ has accomplished for us. And the lesson there, I think, is clear, that we need God's power in order to live a life of obedience. So one of the means that God has ordained then to give us that power that we need to live a life of obedience is prayer. And so it's fitting then as we look at this passage here, he begins by telling us what our posture should be in prayer, the disposition of our hearts when we pray. So let's look at that. In verses 14 through 15, he says again, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, again, we want to know for what reason. Well, it's because of everything he's really told us since chapter 1. About how we've been blessed as God's people, united to Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been adopted by God. We've been called to salvation. We've been made a part of his family. Chapter 2, 11 through 22 says that we, whether as Jews and Gentiles, we've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to each other. And so in view of this amazing grace, then Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. This is a really interesting saying, because Jews typically prayed standing up. And you only fell to your knees when you were really overwhelmed by your circumstances. This is an emotionally charged prayer. Paul's not praying a written prayer or something that's scripted. This is a prayer that overflows out of his heart. You can see this, by the way, because throughout the Bible, people would kneel or fall to the ground when they were kind of in an overwhelming situation. Let me just give you a few examples. During the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the people had renewed their covenant with God and then unfortunately fell away, they intermarried with groups of people that God had told them they were not to. And as Ezra is leading the people in a prayer of confession, it says that he fell to the ground and spread out his hands to God. It's an emotionally charged situation. Solomon, when he's praying the prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8:54, there it says as well that he was kneeling with his hands spread out to God. When you come to the New Testament, when Paul's praying with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, there as well it says that they were all kneeling as Paul and the elders were praying together. And then, of course, most of all, we can't forget what happened to our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:35 says that Jesus fell to the ground as he prayed. Now, I should be clear about this. I'm not suggesting that the purpose of this passage is to tell us that we have to pray on our knees. But I am saying that given that Paul is on his knees, it does something. It does show us something of what our attitude should be when we pray. So what is that? Let's look. Well, first, we should be amazed at the goodness of God. That's what Paul is saying here. He's been spending these two chapters saying how God has lavished his grace upon us in Christ, that he brought us from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life, that he's united us to himself, he's united us to his people. We're a part of the body of Christ. And so likewise for us in our own lives, when we reflect on the goodness of God and how he's intervened in our lives, how he's met us in our time of need, how he's saved us, how he's continued to work in our lives, how he promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He sealed us with his spirit. We're promised a new resurrection body and the new heaven and the new earth. For these reasons, we should bow in holy adoration and keep that in our minds as we come to the Lord and pray. We reflect on the goodness that we've seen him do in our lives. Another thing we should see here is we should come with an attitude of desperation in our prayers. That's what we see here in Paul's kneeling. That's what it signifies. It's a reminder that, as Jesus said to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mentioned last night to the group that was there, we need to come to a place in our own lives, in our personal lives, as well as in ministry, in the church, that everything that we want to see take place in our own lives, in this church corporately, in the lives of your friends and family members, everything that you want to see take place, you can't make happen. And so prayer is really bringing your own desperation and your helplessness to Jesus. We need to feel that sense of desperation. When that sense overwhelms you and overpowers you, you see that you're completely desperate for God to act. And we're reminded at those moments in our lives that that's really who we've always been. It's just that sometimes we sense our helplessness more than others. We see that in how we should come to the Lord and pray. But thirdly as well, we need to see here, we can pray with confidence. This prayer here is really comes on the heels, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 18, that we can come to the Lord with boldness and access to God. Because we have that access, we can come with boldness and we can make our requests known to him. We can approach him confidently. And yet at the same time, we also approach him reverently, because we remember the God that we're approaching in verse 15 is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, which means he's the one who created everything and everyone. And so we don't come to him with a sense that he owes us something, but we come and we make our requests known and we bow before him because we know he's the only one who can change. Some people always ask, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? And there's a good response to that. A good response is, if God's not sovereign, why pray? And so we come to him and we know that he's the one who can change things. Well, if verses 14 through 15 kind of give us the attitude that we should have as we approach the Lord in prayer, verses 16 through 19 inform us of what some of our requests should be. I say some because, of course, there's more prayers in the Bible than what we find here. But I think in verses 16 through 19, as we get to eavesdrop on Paul's prayer life and calling to mind, of course, that this is a prayer that's inspired by God himself. This is a prayer that, these are some prayers that we should pray for ourselves as well as for our loved ones, our friends, our church family. So let's look at what should we pray? What are three requests here that we should pray when we come to the Lord in prayer? How about this one? First of all, we should pray that God would strengthen us so that we trust him to exercise lordship over every aspect of our lives. We want to pray that God would strengthen us so that we would trust him to exercise lordship over every aspect of our lives. Look at verse 16. It says that he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's saying that God is a glorious being, and his greatness, we can't even comprehend a being as awesome and as great as him. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited resources. And Paul's saying, okay, so therefore, since that's who God is, I'm going to pray that out of his unlimited resources and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to pray that he would grant you strength in your inner being. That's strength on the inside, strength in your interior life, so that he would grant you strength so that as a result of that inner strengthening, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what does that mean? Let's say, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ is absent from the heart of a believer. It's very clear in the Bible, in Romans 8, in John 14, that the Spirit of God indwells us the moment we trust in Christ. So we're indwelt by the Spirit of God when we trust Him. The key here is to understand what the word dwell means. It's not just about Christ being inside our hearts, but it's really about Him being at home in our hearts. The word dwell there has the connotation of ruling and reigning. So it's not just about the fact of His presence in our hearts, but about the quality of His presence in our hearts. He's saying, I'm praying that Christ would be at home and that He would rule in your hearts. There's a difference between someone visiting your house and someone living in your house. Oftentimes when we visit our friends or family members, people, you know, they try to be nice. And so they say, make yourselves at home. Make yourselves at home, feel comfortable. But when somebody says, make yourselves at home, do they mean by that we can kind of snoop around in their closets and just kind of go through their wallet and look in their basement and just start looking through things? We don't usually mean that. In other words, when we say to someone, make yourselves at home, we mean, yes, I want you to have a degree of comfort here, but I still get to call the shots. I want you to be comfortable, but I still get to set the parameters and where you go. And unfortunately, some of us treat God the same way, right? Some of us want to do that with God, but what Paul's praying here is that when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, he's saying that we are to open up every aspect of our lives to Him, that we hold nothing back. It's as if we're saying to Him, take full and complete control of my life. There's no part of my life that is off limits to You. And until we come to that place and really mean it, we don't really know what the lordship of Christ is all about yet. When we invite Christ to come into our lives, we are inviting Him to take over. When Jesus called the disciples to pick up your cross and follow Me, yes, of course, the big deal and the big idea there is that ultimately that means we're to be willing to lay our life down. We're to be willing to die for the Lord if need be. But when He calls us to take up our cross, the way I like to say it is that Jesus is calling us to renounce self-lordship. He's calling us to renounce self-lordship. We're to say, I'm no longer Lord of my own life. And when you have that in mind, it makes sense then, doesn't it, as to why Paul is saying that we need to be strengthened on the inside to be able to come to the place where we can really, really say that and mean it. Because it takes faith to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that I'm not my own. It takes faith and trust to say with him in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It takes faith to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that my life is no longer my own, but I live for the one who gave himself up for me and rose again on my behalf. Can you see why that takes faith? It takes faith to believe that when God tells me I shouldn't do something, that maybe, just maybe, because he's the Lord of the universe, he knows more about life than I do. It takes faith to believe that when God commands me, that when God gives us commands in the Bible, that his commands aren't just busy work. Or that it takes faith to believe, as Jeremiah the prophet said, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So if we believe that it's true, then it takes faith to walk that. It takes faith to renounce self-lordship and say, this is not my own. Your commands in the Bible, Lord, show me what my desires should be. So that's the question. Are we willing to pray that prayer, that God would strengthen us so that we would trust him to exercise lordship over every aspect of our lives? Here's another one. We want to pray that God would strengthen us so that we might know the vast dimensions of Christ's love for us. You see that in verse 17, the latter part, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He begins, first of all, with using an agricultural term here, rooted, meaning to grow deep roots. Then he moves to an architectural term, grounded. That is to say, to be built on a foundation. So right there, he's saying, I'm praying first and foremost, what we need to pray for ourselves is that God would grow our roots down deep into his love, and then that we would build our lives on that foundation. That's what he's saying, to build your life on that foundation of God's love for you. And he says, I'm going to pray that you would have the strength to grasp something mentally. And what is it? The extent, the vast extent of his love for you, of Christ's love for you. That we would know the dimensions of Christ's love for us experientially. In other words, to say with the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to taste and see Christ's love for you. Know the limitless dimensions of his love. That, as he mentions in chapter 1, his predestining love, that before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on you. That he knew you intimately, that he's loved you with an everlasting love. And that despite all of your past sins and transgressions, that he's forgiven you. That he's not ashamed. The book of Hebrews says this. This is a wonderful verse. It says that Jesus in Hebrews 2, that he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. It's good to know that Christ isn't ashamed of us, that he knew what he was getting into when he saved you. And so he's saying here, I'm praying that you would come to really believe and to really taste and see God's love for you, and that you would, and then live in light of it, that you would really believe it and then mean it when you say it. That's why Paul said, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, no height, depth, nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we can't leave out what Paul says in the middle of this too, that we would comprehend this love with all the saints. So there's no isolation here. The Christian life isn't just me, myself, and Jesus alone with my Bible. It's more than that. We need to hear about the love of Christ with all the saints. Why is that the case? Well, that's kind of what we did last night in testimony time, in the sense that I need to hear your story. I need to hear how God has met you in your time of need so I can be encouraged by that. And why do we need to reflect on this love together? Well, it's because that's what helps us live in community together. This is when we get into the nitty-gritty, when you look at chapter 4, and we're not going to look at that, but how we can live in community together, that in light of God's love for me and his forgiving me, I can live a life of humility with you. I can bear patiently with your imperfections, and so you can bear patiently with mine. Although it has been 6 months, by the way, since my last sin. You should know that. And my wife can testify to that. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what he's saying here, that we're imperfect people, and it takes grace and mercy to be able to live with one another. And why we do that is because it's all theologically rooted. It's all because of the love that we have. God, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God loved us, Christ died for us, and he says, now you get to do that, now you get to share that love with other people. Now you get to love people who don't deserve to be loved. And we all know that's our favorite part of walking with the Lord. So he says that you would know the vast dimensions of Christ's love. And thirdly, he says basically that we would mature spiritually. That's the end of verse 19. That you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. The church is filled with his fullness, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23. But we're to grow up into him who is mature, that is Christ. He's saying, I'm praying that you would be all that God wants you to be. Filled with his fullness, controlled by the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. We do this so that we can love our neighbors, so that we can love the people in our churches, so that we can love the world. We need to be filled with the fullness of God. So he's saying that we can pray that kind of prayer for ourselves. We're going to need to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need to be maturing as we walk with the Lord. Paul told Timothy, let all the people see your growth. Let them see your growth. Well, these are some deep prayers, and we see the kind of prayers we should be praying for ourselves. Well, these prayers are deep, and they're theological. And as we like to say, theology leads to doxology. And in verses 20 through 21, that's what you find there, a doxology. In the Bible, you often find a doxology that will close a particular section in a book of the Bible. So, for example, there's 150 Psalms. If you're familiar with the Psalms, though, you may know that there's actually five books of the Psalms. And each of those books ends with a doxology. It's a way of saying we're summing up and concluding this section and we're going to move on. And so that's what Paul does here. He closes this major section with a doxology. And in doing this, he tells us why we should pray, why we should continue to be encouraged in our prayer life. And it's very simple here. It's because God is able. Verse 20 through 21, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." So why continue to pray? Because God is able. God is able to do more than we could ask, think, or imagine. Do we really believe that he's sovereign? Do we really believe that he's in control? If the dead can raise, then what can't happen? You get what I'm saying? All things really are possible. And so we pour out our hearts to him because he's able. We ask him to increase our faith, and we remain encouraged. He does this, though, notice this, he does this according to his work within us. Within us. He's at work in us. So God, basically what that's saying is that God is able to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Who do what? Who yield their lives to him totally and completely. The why? Notice the next he goes on, he says, "To him, to this one who can do all things, who's at work within you, to him be glory in the church." That's really interesting, isn't it? To him be glory in the church. Why? Well, if you look back at just a section there in chapter 3, he talks about what the church is. And he says that the church, this multi-ethnic community that really has nothing in common except for their common faith in Christ, testifies, he says, to the evil spiritual powers that their time is coming to an end. So he says, and to this one may there be glory in the church, because the church makes known the multifaceted wisdom of God. He gives it resurrection life. He gives us victory over our enemies. He gives us unity despite all of our differences that we may have ethnically. He gives us peace with himself. So what do we see that we need to call to mind as we go throughout our lives? As you wake up tomorrow morning and your feet hit the ground, what do you need to remember? We need to remember that we're a people, that you're a person, an individual that's called at every moment of the day to walk by faith and not by sight, to continue to trust him. That you're someone that is loved deeply by God, and that you're called even in that day to give the Lord complete control of your life, and you're to trust him, that he could do more than you could ever imagine. That's the call for us today. What should our response be to that? Well, I think one response probably that's common to all of us here is we can relate to the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." You might say, "I don't have enough faith to believe that God loves me." You might say, I think given what I've done in my past, I think I may have sinned away all of my days of grace. You might say, I say I'm going to give the Lord complete control, but then I don't. I heard somebody say once, you know, they keep singing the hymn, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And I sing that with gusto, and then I walk to the church doors, and then I turn back. I find myself continuing to turn back. Well, what God, I think, would say to us through this passage is he's basically saying to come to me. Your faith is, it's imperfect, it's not fully formed. It's stumbling, it's wobbly, but come to him anyway and entrust yourself to him and say, "The best I know how, this is what I'm going to do." And you know what? Although we're called to do all these things, our trust isn't in how well we're doing those things. Our trust is in the one who did all those things perfectly for us. So while we can't claim that we always walk by faith, what we can say is that we know that Jesus always walked perfectly and always submitted and always obeyed his heavenly Father. So I can say that he obeyed perfectly for me. I'd like to believe that God loves me more than I can imagine, but that vacillates throughout the day. We kind of think his love for us depends on what my spiritual temperature is at the moment. But when we get to that place, we're reminded and we look to the cross and we say, "That's where I see how much he loved me, that he was willing to send his son to the earth to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death for me, and that's my hope, and that's what I'm banking on." And so we trust that he could do more than we could ever imagine. So what do? It's once again a time where we come back and we say, "I need to rest in Christ alone. I receive Christ, I rest in him, and I rest in his righteousness for me. And when we do that, we live out of the strength that he provides for us as we yield our lives to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your word that speaks to us and tells us who we are in you and tells us the kind of life that therefore we should live in light of all that you've accomplished for us. We can't claim that we're perfect. Far from it. And so remind us again of Christ's perfect life and righteousness for us. And may we come to that place, wherever we may be in our journey, may we come to that place where we truly believe and truly know in our heart of hearts that if it weren't for Christ, we would have no hope. And so once again, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ and all that he is and all that he's accomplished for us. And we remember that by virtue of our union with him, all that he is and all that we have, all that he is and all that he has is true of us as his people.